Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcasts of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our lesson today comes from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 11th chapter. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." May God bless this reading as you return to your seats.
Well, for the last 6 weeks, we have been walking through the Holy Land, following in the footsteps of Jesus. I've actually had this idea in my mind that I was going to take all 10,000 of you to the Holy Land through the sermon series so you could see the actual places where Jesus walked. And then as we would do this using video, that we would ponder to answer the question, you know, what is this man really like? Who is Jesus and what is he really like? And then what does it mean to be his follower? And of course, the goal isn't just to take you on a travelogue to the Holy Land. It's to ask the question, what does it mean to follow in the footsteps of Jesus today in my own life? So now that I know him and I can picture where he walked when he was on this earth, this is what it looks like to follow him today. And so today we come to the final week of Jesus' life. We spent much of the sermon series, we started in at the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized and the wilderness where he was tempted. We went to the Sea of Galilee area, and there we remembered how he taught and healed the sick in Capernaum, how he went on the mountaintops to teach the Sermon on the Mount and to help people know the will of God, how he went across the Sea of Galilee, and there he had miracles that happened in which he subdued nature and what that taught us about him. Then we went to the area of Samaria where Jesus ministered to the outcast and the nobodies, and we remembered that's an invitation from Jesus to follow in his footsteps in that way. Today we come to the last week of his life when Jesus is clearly being proclaimed and is proclaiming himself to be king. We're going to ask the question today, what kind of king is he? I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. It's just a simple sheet of paper, and on one side there's a place for you to take notes and to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon concerning Jesus and what it means to follow him. And then on the back side you'll find our daily scripture readings where you're invited to read the Bible daily this week during Holy Week. You'll have a chance to follow with Jesus through the last week of his life as you do this. Now today's sermon is going to be pretty simple. The first part is going to be my taking you to the Holy Land. I want to just quickly show you what the tens of thousands or maybe hundreds of thousands of Christians who are there this week, who travel from around the world to walk with Jesus in the places that he walked, I want you to see what they would be seeing. So as if you went to the Holy Land yourself. And then the bulk of the sermon, we're going to go back and retrace this final week of Jesus' life. We'll look at one event from each day of the last week of his life that will help us understand who he is and what it means to follow him today. So let's begin with a map. And the map that you're going to see is a map of the city of Jerusalem from the time of Jesus. Let me just remind you, the entire city had a population of about 40,000, we think, in the time of Jesus. And this here is the Mount of Olives. So there's a valley that passes between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount that's called the Kidron Valley. Everything that Jesus does in the last week of his life takes place here. So he spends the night out here on the backside of the Mount of Olives in a town called Bethany. He comes to the top of the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, right here, and he rides his donkey down the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount. He teaches here in the temple courts, and perhaps on the teaching steps over here every day that week. When he goes to pray the last night of his life, he prays here at the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He is taken across here and up to the house of Caiaphas, where he's tried and found guilty by the Sanhedrin and sentenced to death. Then early the next morning, he's taken through town to the Fortress Antonia, where he is sentenced by Pontius Pilate to die. From here, he's taken outside the city walls to the place where he is crucified. This is the Mount of Olives that you see here, and I just want you to have a glimpse of what that looked like. This is taken from the temple, or the Temple Mount. This is the top of the Mount of Olives over here where Jesus begins his journey. He travels this way, and he comes past what today is a chapel where we remember that Jesus wept overlooking the city of Jerusalem. Then he comes down this road here, and he ends up here. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is praying when he's arrested. This is the Church of His Agony, which is adjacent to it. I'll take you inside in a little bit. Then he comes across the Kidron Valley, and this is the Kidron Valley through here. And then he comes up the Temple Mount, which is this area here. The temple is behind me in this photograph. So that gives you some orientation to what was taking place there. And I'd remind you that when Jesus is on the Temple Mount, when he's on the Mount of Olives and he's coming down, people began to wave their palm branches. And the images you'll see in this video are the group that we had, 96 of us, walking down the Mount of Olives. And as they're walking down the Mount of Olives, today there'll be thousands of Christians doing this with these giant palm branches. The Mount of Olives is a very narrow road. On the one side is a giant cemetery that goes on for acres and acres, and it was there in the time of Jesus. And as you come down, the roads get narrower and narrower. People sing the hosannas, they wave their palm branches today as a way of remembering how the children cried out when Jesus came down the Mount of Olives, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, Jesus goes up on the Temple Mount, and I believe we have a photograph of the temple as it looks today, the Temple Mount. This is the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim shrine, which stands where the temple stood in Jesus' day. And then to the left, you see the temple courts, and this is where Jesus taught each day, at least Sunday night perhaps, but certainly Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Holy Week. On Thursday, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And after he's had supper with his disciples, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays, awaiting his arrest. And you remember, there he agonizes and prays, "Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done." It's a very powerful place, and it's perhaps my favorite place when I'm in Jerusalem to remember this story. I wanted to show you what it looks like. What you see in this photograph is the olive trees that are part of the grove at the Garden of Gethsemane. And this giant tree you see to the left here, the second one back, is over 2,000 years old. And straight ahead of the path is an even larger tree that they say could be as old as 2,500 years, so that it's possible these olive trees were standing when Jesus was praying in that garden 2,000 years ago. Now, on the other side of the tree at the end of this path is a church. It's called the Church of Christ's Agony. Let's take you inside. It's, again, probably my favorite church in the Holy Land. When you walk inside, this is taking you to that night when Christ is agonizing in the garden. And so the ceiling is filled with stars, and the room is relatively dark, and you walk in, and you feel like you're being taken back to that night. And as you look straight ahead, you see on the mosaic on the back wall, Jesus, he's kneeling in prayer at a rock formation there. And let's go in a little closer. And you can see in the top part of this photograph, Jesus kneeling there in prayer, agonizing, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And beneath that, you see the rock outcropping. And this is where Christians have gone since the earliest of times in the Christian faith to remember this event. And they come to this place and they pray. And we had 96 of our people there. And you can see in the next slide how Christians come and they kneel around this place and they touch the rock. And in this way, they connect themselves with that story, finding themselves feeling and praying with Jesus, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Now, on Friday, Jesus was taken to be tried before Pontius Pilate. He was sentenced to death. He was tortured. And then he carries his own cross down what's called the Via Dolorosa to Calvary, to the place where the cross was erected with Jesus crucified on it, hanging there for 6 hours. And I thought you might want to see the church that's built on top of that place, on top of Calvary. From the earliest of times, Christians went there to remember the death of Jesus. And this is some video footage we've shot in the past. This is the church. It was first built in the 300s, rebuilt in the 500s, burned and rebuilt in the 1500s. And as you come inside, this was the church that Jerusalem was destroyed, and as a result, the Crusades were launched by the Europeans. You walk up a series of steps to get to the top of the mountain of Mount Calvary, or the Hill of Calvary, and you come to this place, which was the top of the rock outcropping. This is the Orthodox chapel, and here you see the story lived out. Here's Mary, who's agonizing at her son's death, and there's Mary Magdalene to the right, and Jesus hanging on the cross, and all of this is built on top of Calvary, and then you see the rocks on the top of Calvary in the glass cases, and there's an altar over the central place in the rock where the cross was thought to have been placed, and people kneel underneath the altar. And there's an opening in the floor where you can put your hand down inside this circle and touch the rock upon which it was said Christ's blood fell as he was hanging from the cross. Did it happen right there, or was it 15 yards away? We don't know. But somehow when you place your hand down inside there and you touch that rock, this story becomes more than a myth or a story you learned in Sunday school when you were a child. You're touching the actual place. You're feeling connected with the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And that's what you would see if you were visiting the Holy Land this week. Now, what I want us to understand together is that all of this points towards, all of the events of that last week were pointing towards one major theme, and that was that Jesus was God's long-awaited king coming to rule over his people. And he wasn't like any other king who would rule for maybe 30 years or 40 years like King Herod the Great did. It was God's intention that he rule over the human race for the rest of the history of humankind. He was a different kind of king who came. And every part of this story was meant to point you towards his royalty, point you towards his identity as king. And so I want us to do, in the next few minutes, to take some time to recount what happened on that last week so that we can see how Jesus is proclaiming himself to be king and how God is bringing people along his path to reinforce this idea that he's the king, and then to ask this question, what kind of king was he? And what does it mean to follow him as our king today? So let's ponder first what was happening on that Palm Sunday. Sunday, of course, is the Jewish Monday. It's the first day of the week, and people were busy getting ready for work. Their Sabbath is on Saturday. And this was a very important week. It was the week of the Passover, when 200,000 Jews would descend upon the holy city to remember the Passover. So a usual population of 40,000, 200,000 were added to it that week. Jesus had come for the Passover. And as he's coming, he tells his disciples, he's in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples, I want you to go on ahead to the town on the top of the Mount of Olives, and I want you to find the donkey that's waiting for me. It's clear that Jesus had already prearranged for a donkey to be there, a donkey that had never been ridden, a colt. And he says, I want you to find that donkey for me, and then I'll come and I'll join you. So the disciples go on ahead to find this donkey. Now, this is a perplexing thing, and you should really scratch your head and say, why is Jesus riding a donkey? Because the truth is, Jesus never rode a donkey. He walked everywhere he went. You never find another donkey Jesus is riding anywhere in the Gospels until this moment. He's walked 90 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem. Why does he want a donkey for the last half mile? I mean, really, it's a half a mile from the top of the Mount of Olives to the temple. Why is he insisting on a donkey now? And you see, this was a political statement he was making and a theological statement he was making. He was letting people know, I am the Messiah. If you've wondered, if you didn't know, maybe you've never heard of me before, I want you to know, I am the long-awaited king you've been waiting for. Now remember, Jesus has been preaching, his entire ministry, he's been preaching about the kingdom of God, right? He didn't preach about accept me into your hearts and we'll be like this forever, even though that's, you know, an important part of being a Christian is trusting in Christ. But his message wasn't about that. His message was the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is within you. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. And he was inviting people to repent and to follow God as king. And the earthly kings in ancient times were simply God's instruments. They were God's earthly physical presence. But God was always ultimately the king of the universe. Jesus comes as the crown prince, as the Son of God. He comes to proclaim that he is the king and invite people to follow him. And so he asks for a donkey. Why a donkey? Because the donkey was the animal that King David rode. King David, the greatest king Israel had ever known, he rode a donkey, not a stallion. He rode a donkey. Why? Because donkeys were sure-footed on the mountainous terrain. Donkeys were, they had a little bit more stamina than the horses did, but also it reflected humility, and he was a shepherd king. He rode donkeys. His sons rode mules or donkeys. Everyone knew this in that day. All of the kings from the Davidic line rode donkeys or mules. So when Zechariah the prophet is foretelling a day when after the exile of the Jewish people, they would come back and there would be a new king, a messianic king, he writes these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. This is 500 years before Jesus is born. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble, and riding on a donkey. So when Jesus asked for a donkey, everyone who was there to see Jesus, the teacher, the preacher, the miracle worker from Nazareth, when he arrived and he asked for a donkey, everybody knew what that meant. He was claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah. And they responded as you would expect. They were hailing him as the coming Messiah. So they threw their cloaks on the ground in front of him, which is exactly what happens in the Old Testament when the kings came into Jerusalem. The people threw their cloaks on the ground before them. They began taking palm branches, which they had in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover feast, where they swept out their homes of yeast with the Passover or with the palms. They brought their palms with them because the palm was a sign of victory. The Romans knew this, and so did the Jews. It actually shows up on the backs of their coins. And waving the palm branch in the air was a sign of victory. And so they waved their palm branches, and they began shouting the words of Psalm 118, which every Jew had memorized. It was used at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this psalm was originally a psalm for when the kings returned from battle victorious back to Jerusalem, the people would cry out these words as an acclamation of victory. Save us now is what Hosanna means. Save us now. Blessed is the king, or blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're crying this out. The children, the adults are crying this out. The Pharisees who are there come up and say, Jesus, tell them to be quiet. Don't you know the Romans are here? If they see this, they're going to come and kill us all. That was the implication of what the Pharisees were saying. And then Jesus says this, if these people were silent, the very rocks would cry out. Because you see, the King of Glory, God's promised Messiah, the Son of God, was in their midst. They had to cry out, even if they didn't understand it. And so Jesus comes down, people waving their palm branches. He rides into Jerusalem. This is a royal procession, a return of a king. Now, what's interesting is the backstory to this is that there are two other royal processions going to happen that same day or within a day or two after that. I imagine happening that same day, that Palm Sunday. The first is King Herod Antipas. He was the son of King Herod the Great, and he ruled over the Galilee to the north where Jesus spent most of his time, and Perea, which is to the eastern side of the Jordan River. And he was coming into town for the Passover. And he had his soldiers, and he had his chariot, and he had a host of people who gathered to watch him come into town. It was a royal parade, and people were excited about that. They took their kids, because here was the son of King Herod the Great, and there was a whole party of people called the Herodians who still believed that he should be king. And so there was a royal parade coming in from the north. And then from the west, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. He was the Roman ruler of Judea, the southern part of the Holy Land, and he was coming with 1,000 Roman troops that day. And they were marching from Caesarea, where his palace was, to Jerusalem to keep the peace in Jerusalem during the Passover, because the Passover was a time that people remembered they were once slaves, and God set them free in Egypt, and they were praying, do it again, God, set us free from these dreaded Romans. So the Romans come marching in with 1,000 troops, their charioteers, their steeds, their banners, and the message was really clear. They would ride through Jerusalem, and the message was, if you dare rebel against us, you'll be crushed. So you have Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, beheaded him, you remember. He's riding down into Jerusalem with his soldiers. And you have Pontius Pilate, who's riding into Jerusalem with his soldiers. And then you have Jesus with a ragtag band of misfits who are standing up there waving their palm branches as Jesus is coming down on his donkey, claiming to be the king. So let me just make this crystal clear. Jesus is claiming to be the king, not just the king for the people on that day, but our king. This whole story is about that. And the question for you is, who's king in your life? Bob Dylan sang it in a song once. You're going to serve somebody. Who are you going to serve? And Jesus makes a claim on this day that he is the king, and we are his servants, if we will, his subjects. And this is the kingdom of God. And so he's coming into town. Now as this is happening, I want you to remember what kind of king he is. He stops halfway down the Mount of Olives. And when he stops halfway down the Mount of Olives, he begins to weep. Now, why is he weeping? Everybody's happy. They're excited. They're waving palm branches. Come on, Jesus, why are you crying? And Luke tells us, it records what Jesus said when he was crying there as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days are coming or will come upon you when your enemies will set ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you. They'll crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. Here's what Jesus is saying. As I've come to you to show you God's way and for you to be a part of God's kingdom. And you know the way he showed them? Is you don't fight against the Romans with a sword because they will crush you. You love them. You love your enemies. And you seek to be faithful in the confines of this place. And you continue to love them. And one day you are going to wear them down by your capacity to suffer and to love. That's what Martin Luther King said when he described how they would continue to love those who were oppressing blacks in this country in the 1950s and 1960s. He says, we're going to love you and we will keep loving you and we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. You can bomb our churches and you can kill our children and we will still love you, but one day we will win the battle and your hearts will be changed by our suffering and our capacity to love and we will have won a double victory for us and for you too as you become our friends and are changed. This is exactly what Jesus was saying in telling people to love their enemies. So I want you to catch this. Jesus knew that they were not going to follow his way. They were going to reject him as their king, and they were going to reject the kingdom that he offered. And because of this, over the next 36 years, there would be rebel after rebel who would rise up and try to solicit an army, and they would try to fight the Romans. Until the Great Revolt, 36 years later in 66 AD, when this revolt took over a Roman garrison, and they had some meaningful victories initially with two would-be messiahs. And then Rome fought back. And the Romans sent the 5th Roman Legion and the 10th Roman Legion and the 12th Roman Legion and the 15th Roman Legion. 60,000 troops in all. And for the next 3.5 years, they destroyed the Holy Land. They camped around the walled city of Jerusalem. They couldn't get in, so they created ramparts, and they kept the food from going in and water, and they slaughtered anyone who tried to escape. And finally, in August of 70 AD, they were able to penetrate the city, and they killed 1 million Jews. 1 million. As a percentage of the Jewish population, more people slaughtered in that slaughter than under Hitler in Nazi Germany in the 1940s. And 90,000 taken back as slaves. And the words that Jesus foretold as he wept over the city, he could see this was coming because they wouldn't follow his path. And he wept for them. You know, it's interesting, the world hasn't changed really that much. I mean, we have to decide which kind of king are we going to follow. And there's always a Pontius Pilate somewhere, and there's a Herod Antipas somewhere. And the violence that we continue to eke out against one another on every continent somewhere, whether it's in local communities or ways that in our fear we kill people and young people, or whether it's what's happening in war around the world. I was thinking, as LaVon and I were preparing to go to the Holy Land 7 weeks ago to film the clips for this sermon series, that week before we left, the top story on the news every night was whether Israel was going to attack Iran because of Iran's nuclear program. And so every night LaVon would ask me, is it safe for us to go over there? I mean, if Israel attacks Iran, then won't Iran attack back? And if they attack back and we're over there, what does that mean? And I said, you know, I don't know, honey. We're going to play it by ear and see. And I really wasn't so worried for us, but I was worried about the 96 resurrection members who were going to meet us over there the second week. And so each day I was talking to people over there trying to find out, is it safe for people to come over? I mean, I don't want to bring anybody else over if it's not. And so we were there for a whole week watching every night to figure out, is it okay to bring people over? But the night before we left, you know, I was emailing back and forth with my attorney saying, okay, I want to change my will in this way, and I want to make sure you have this information. And I wrote out a note, you know, if LaVon and I die while we're over there, here's who I want to preach my funeral. And I called the kids, you know, hey, guys, I know we're going to be fine, but I just want to say how much we love you. And, you know, and that seems kind of melodramatic, except every night on the news you're hearing that maybe a war could be started and you're flying into the war zone, right? And I'm just covering my bases. I'm not even afraid. I'm just thinking I just need to cover my bases. You see the world that we still live in? But I found it interesting. This last week on the evening news, there was a story about an Israeli man who thought, you know, maybe we need to bypass our governments and just connect with Iranian people. And so maybe you saw this on Facebook. He put a poster up that says, we love you, Iranians. And you know, at least for me, I don't want to bomb you. And he wrote a note about it, and it went viral. And pretty soon there are thousands and tens of thousands of Israelis who are sending notes to the Iranians and posting it online. We love you. We don't want to bomb you. And pretty soon, Iranians writing back the same thing to the Israelis. Maybe you saw this story. Take a listen.
I'm Ronnie, I'm 41 years old, I'm a father, I'm a graphic designer, I'm a teacher, I'm a citizen of Israel, and I need your help. Lately in the news you can hear about a war coming, a big one. 3 days ago I posted a poster on Facebook. The message was simple: Iranian, we will never bomb your country, we love you. Attached to the poster, I wrote a few words. To the Iranian people, to all father, mother, children, brothers and sisters. For there to be a war between us, first, we must be afraid one of each other. We must hate. I'm not afraid of you. I don't hate you. I don't even know you. No Iranian ever did me no harm. So within 24 hours, people start sharing the poster on their Facebook. Within 48 hours, the Iranian people start responding to the posters and share back their love to us. Hundreds of messages arriving from Iran telling the Israeli people, we love you back. The day after, we were on TV, on newspaper, proving that the message was traveling fast. This is a message by the people to the people. Help us spread this message. Thank you.
You could look at this and you could say, you know, he's just a naive man, really. I mean, there's an existential threat against us as a people. This is a naive approach. It's really not very realistic. And, you know, and so the realists will tell you all the reasons why you need to do something else, right? And listen, I believe that there are some times where we have to take up arms in order to protect somebody, in order to keep them safe. But here's the deal. When you look over the last 100 years, most of the times were when we convinced ourselves we needed to do that. Most of them, not all of them. Afterwards, we said, maybe we didn't really need to do that. Maybe there was another way. And how many millions and millions of people and trillions of dollars have been spent in wars that didn't have to happen? And, you know, Jesus was one of those naive people, I guess. Because this is what he said. He said, for the human race to survive, you have to figure this out. You got to love your enemies. And sometimes you'll suffer. But eventually you'll defeat them by the power of love. That was Jesus' message as king as he was coming down the mountain that day. That wasn't his only message, of course. And so what I want us to do is I want to take just a very short amount of time to walk through the rest of the days of that week. So on Monday, Matthew and Luke tell us this happened on Sunday, but Mark tells us on Monday, Jesus went back to the Temple Mount, and this time what he showed us, the kind of king that he was, he showed us he was a king who hated bad religion. Because he goes to the Temple Mount, and what he finds is that the court of the Gentiles, which is where people like us were supposed to be able to pray, was filled with shopkeepers. And they were selling stuff. They were actually exchanging money and selling stuff. And people have asked me, is that kind of like what we do with our bookstore, and should we get rid of our bookstore here? No, it wasn't like that. So what was happening was, in the place where people were supposed to be able to pray, these shops were set up, but that wasn't the real issue. The real issue was this, that when you came to the Holy Land, in order to worship there, you were supposed to pay the temple tax. And the temple tax was a particular coin. It was the temple shekel. Most people didn't carry temple shekels with them. So they had to change their money when they came to the temple courts. And when they came to the temple courts to change their money, what they found is there were people up there who were willing to exchange money for you. It's just that the exchange rate was not very good. Like, you give me 2 shekels and I'll give you 1 temple shekel. Somebody's making a lot of money off that deal. Then there was the offering of sacrifices. So you were supposed to offer sacrifices. The sacrifice of the poor were pigeons, and they're mentioned specifically in the Gospels as having been being sold on the temple. So these pigeons are being sold, and they should have sold for 1 day's wages outside of the temple courts. William Barclay suggests that they were sold for 20 days' wages inside the temple courts. Now, why would anybody buy one for 20 days' wages in the temple courts? Well, because, see, the priest said that your sacrifice had to be perfect and without blemish. So you might buy a pigeon outside and you bring it in and the priest would not offer it. But you see, the people inside were selling certified pigeons. And certified pigeons were worth a lot more money. And so here's the thing. It's the poor who offered the pigeons, and it was the poor who were getting ripped off as they walked into the temple courts. And you know, it wasn't just the merchants who were making a lot of money off of this. Who do you think let them be there? It was the high priest Caiaphas. And so the high priest is making something off this deal. And Jesus walks in and he's so angered, so angered by bad religion that he takes a whip and he begins to drive out these money changers and these who are selling the pigeons. And he screams, he becomes enraged. This is one of the few times in the Gospels you find Jesus really mad. And he's really mad because these people are pushing the least of these away from God. They're ripping people off in the name of God. Jesus hates bad religion. And you know, bad religion didn't just exist in first century Judaism. It exists in 21st century Christianity. And sometimes we're a part of it, you know. Hypocrisy. Jesus goes on to condemn on Tuesday the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, because they're like whitewashed tombs who look beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of filth and dead man's bones. And so even in our own lives, we have to ask the question, are we modeling a kind of Christianity that Jesus would have wanted us to model, or is our kind of Christianity so filled with hypocrisy that people are pushed away? I mean, I have to ask the question as a pastor. Pastors are, you know, we make our money preaching the gospel, and I write books, and I think, you know, I'm making money off of this story. You know, and I struggle with that, which is why LaVon and I give away a lot of what we have, is because I'm trying to figure out, how do I keep my head on straight, not to let this, not to do what I do because I get money for it, but instead to do what I do because Christ calls me, and to make sure that money's in the right place. It's a hard thing sometimes. And you know, the ones who are, of course, worse to this are those priests who abuse children in the name of God, or those televangelists who say, well, send us your cash offering and we're going to pray for you and God will work a miracle in your life, right? And then the prayer request cards come in and they go in the trash and the money gets deposited in the bank. Jesus is the kind of king who hates bad religion because he wants to bring people to God. It's God's kingdom. He just represents him. So that's Monday and Tuesday. Wednesday, on Wednesday evening, there's a lot I'm leaving out, but Wednesday evening, Jesus is going to have his Last Supper. Now, actually, his Last Supper was Thursday when he ate the Passover Seder with his disciples, but on Wednesday, it's his last chance to have his own kind of free supper. Like Thursday, the menu's set, right? It's roasted lamb and bitter herbs and unleavened bread. But on Wednesday, he gets to go to eat where he wants with whoever he wants. And so where would you go to eat for your Last Supper? Like for me, I'm going to Mexican. And chips and salsa, guacamole, and some chicken fajitas probably. But I'm going to have my wife and my kids with me for my Last Supper. Jesus, who do you think, we don't know what he ate, but who do you think he ate with for his Last Supper? I mean, his last free supper before he ate with his disciples the Passover. He goes to Bethany and he eats in the home of a man whose name was Simon the leper. Remember what we learned about lepers last week? They were outcast, unclean, they were nobodies. Jesus chooses to eat with a nobody who's untouchable for the last free meal that he eats. And at that supper, while he's eating, there's a woman who walks into the room. Matthew and Mark don't tell us her name. John tells us that she is the sister of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by Jesus. And she walks in. Luke, if it's the same story in Luke 7, he tells us she's a prostitute who's found life in Jesus. And she walks in and she's carrying a tiny little alabaster flask. And what's inside is scented oil that's worth probably a year's wages. This is a peasant woman. She brings the most valuable thing she has, maybe thinking she was going to save it for her own wedding day. And she opens it up and she pours the scented oil on Jesus' head, which today we have a hard time understanding, but in that period of time, that's what you did, is like the product you put in your hair, except it was scented beautifully and it was a wonderful gift. And she pours it on his head, and there were people who said, why did you let her do that? That money, you know, that could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus says, listen, don't take away from the lovely thing that she's done for me. She's prepared me for my burial. And you'll have the poor with you always to help them. But this was something beautiful that she did for me. Don't cheat her out of this. But what I want you to notice is, in this night, Jesus is being anointed. You remember how God chose his kings? He sent the high priest, or he sent a prophet, to the person God had chosen, and then they were to open up a flask of oil, and they poured the oil on the head of the one who was being chosen by God. And that was a sign that God had chosen this one. And you remember what the word Christ means in Greek? It literally means anointed one. What Messiah means in Hebrew, it means anointed one. This moment, and typically the kings were anointed by the high priest or by the prophets, men. But when Jesus is anointed king by God, who does God send? He sends a woman who might have been a prostitute and certainly was a peasant, who gives her very best to anoint Jesus as king. You see, he comes in as king on the donkey. He's anointed here. All right, Thursday. Jesus eats the Passover Seder with his disciples, and while he does, again, we're asking the question, what kind of king is he? While he's eating the Passover Seder with his disciples, you know, he takes the bread and he says, listen, this unleavened bread that we celebrate our freedom from slavery in Egypt, from now on when you eat it, I want you to remember this is my body given for you. And he takes one of the four cups and he says, and this now, I want you to remember, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. What kind of king is he? He's a king who forgives sins and gives himself. But I also want you to remember, he gets down on his knees at that supper and he washes his disciples' feet. Remember the lowest slaves in the house were those who washed the feet of the guests. Jesus gets on his knees. He washes his disciples' feet. What kind of king is he? He's a king who teaches us that the great will become servants. To be truly great doesn't mean that you're all that, but instead you always see yourself in humility, serving other people. This is what it means to be human. And he showed us this as a king. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. And when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he doesn't want to go through the agony and the suffering, he prays, "Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done." And in this moment, he teaches us what it means to be human. He's willing to suffer and die as he prays this prayer, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he teaches us, this is the prayer that we pray. I've taught you this prayer, this one and the Wesley version of it, where Wesley prays, "I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield everything to thy pleasure and disposal, O God." This was the prayer that Jesus was praying. This was how Wesley captured it in his life. And this is the prayer of a Christian. Every morning we wake up and say, "Not my will, but thy will be done. Do with me what you want, O God." Jesus is arrested after his friend betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. He's tried by the Sanhedrin. Guess who's heading up that trial? A man named Caiaphas, who makes sure he makes his money off of what's going on in the temple courts, right? They got to have him killed before the next day when the Passover formally begins. Why? Because this is like, you know, the 3 weeks before Christmas, and all the people are there, 200,000 guests having to change money and buy animals. They're going to lose hundreds of thousands of dollars if Jesus keeps people out of the temple courts. And Jesus is taken before Pontius Pilate, who's meant to guarantee justice happens in the land. And even though he knows Jesus is innocent, he pronounces sentence on Jesus and says, "Torture him and then kill him." Jesus is beaten nearly to death. The whips, you remember, have bone and metal embedded in them, and they whip him. They tear the flesh off his back, and then they put a garment around him, a purple robe or a red robe, and then they finally coronate him. And this was the crown that he wore. What is this king like? He's a king who suffers for his people, who is mocked by those who don't understand and who rebel against him. This is his crown when he's coronated that week. And then with the crown of thorns on his brow, they tell him to carry his cross. A half a mile from the place where he's sentenced to the place of Calvary. I've taught you before the Roman crosses were actually made of two beams. The vertical beam is called the stipes, and the horizontal beam is called the patibulum. It was the stipes that was left in place on Calvary. It was the patibulum that those criminals would have to carry, 75 pounds. And Jesus, who had been beaten nearly to death, carried it as long as he could before he couldn't carry it any further. And Simon of Cyrene, a man in the crowd, is forced to carry it the rest of the way. And they finally arrive at Calvary. "Stephen, if you would come over and help me, Pastor. If you'll take the backside." The cross was then assembled by the Romans in place on Calvary. A sign on the top claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was King of the Jews. It was the crime that he'd committed, claiming to be the King of the Jews. And then they nailed Jesus to the cross, his hands pierced on the cross, his feet nailed in, as you've learned, from the side of the cross, one on either side. And they hoisted the cross into the air. Placing it or positioning it into the rock outcropping and raising it up as Christ felt the weight of his own body pulling upon his wounds. And there he hung for 6 hours. Our Lord crucified. When I look at the cross, this is what I see. Some people see a mathematical equation. You know, they want to talk about this, Jesus' death minus my sin equals salvation. And So it's math for them, or maybe it's economics, or somehow Roman justice. And all of those are ways of thinking about the cross. But when I look at the cross, I see a divine drama in which God is acting out for us the truth about who we are and about who he is and what he offers to us. It's a drama in which Jesus isn't play acting because it's his real blood that's shed on the cross. And when I look at the cross, here's what I see first. I see a mirror held up to us as human beings. It's an indictment upon the human race that says that when God, the King of the universe, walked among us, this is what we did. The most religious and pious of people. And who's to say that you wouldn't have been in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him"? I'm certain I probably would have been. And we look at this and we recognize in our own lives there's something broken, which is why we hurt other people, which is why we get caught up in materialism and greed, and which is why we find ourselves regularly needing God's grace and forgiveness. So it's first a mirror to our own souls. And finally, it's a profound statement from God who says, "I am willing to suffer for you. I am the kind of king who will take upon myself the pain of the sins of this world in order to offer you grace and mercy, freedom and salvation." And so when I look at the cross, what I see is the love of God. And I see his forgiveness and grace. And I can't help but say, what wondrous love is this, who caused the Lord of bliss to lay aside his crown for my soul. And so I can't look at the cross this week without recognizing it's for me, without hearing the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ, and without recommitting my life to him. And that's what I want to invite you to do now. I'd like to lead you in a prayer, and I don't want you to close your eyes. I want you to look at the cross. And as we together look at the cross, if these words reflect what you're feeling today, I'd like for you simply to say them. Just whisper them quietly to the Lord under your breath as you look at the cross, as you see Christ crucified. Thank you, O God, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for bearing the cross for me. Forgive me and heal me. Help me to follow you as my king, to live as you lived, to love as you love. Jesus, I hail you as my king. Save us. In your holy name, amen.